John chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 14, reading through verse 18. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, for he has made him known to us." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to come together and worship. We pray that everything that has been said and done here this afternoon has been a true testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done. And Father, I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice truly knows Him, that their hearts have been opened, and they have been granted new birth by You. And Father, I pray that as we go through this text, as we still our bodies, our minds, our thoughts, and prepare for the receptivity of the preaching of Your Word, we pray that Your people are edified and Christ indeed is glorified. And we ask these things in His name, and God's people said, amen. We come to the end of what we call John's prologue. The first 18 verses is kind of a theological introduction to the entire Gospel of John. John is deeply theological here as he's introducing to us the person of Christ. Up until now, John has really defended the deity of Christ. And we know that Orthodox Christianity confesses the Trinity to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John calls the Son of God the Logos. And our English translates it Word. So the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And in the first verses, John establishes the preexistence of the Logos, the Son of God. His eternality. For in the beginning, Emi was always being the Word. He was always being with God and was always being God. There was never a time the Son, the second person of the Trinity, did not exist. He has always existed. He is without origin or without a beginning. He always was as He will always be. And so John establishes that, the eternality of the Logos. And then he teaches us that through Him all things were created and nothing was made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And He, of course, is the source of life, not just physical life, but eternal life. And He is the light of men. That John would carry this theme throughout his gospel and even in his epistles, that Christ is the light of the world, God's revelation to us. So he establishes the deity of Christ, the divinity of the Logos, and now he defends a new element to the person of Christ. Orthodox Christianity teaches us that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% human or man at the same time. Again, this is hard for finite mind to wrap around this theological concept, but yet fully God, fully man at the same time. And so John establishes this right up front because the gospel is essential for us to get these theological concepts correct. Listen to me. I'm going to say this later on. It is just as much a heresy to deny the humanity of Jesus as it is to deny the deity of Jesus. It is very central. It's very essential to the gospel. In order for us to get the gospel right, we must get the doctrine of Christ right. So it's a very deep concept for us to embrace and understand, but yet it is the scriptural Christ introduced to us. And John vehemently defends this throughout his writings. Listen to how he writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into our world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already in the world. And then he goes on in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, deity, divine, God abides in him and he in God. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So even throughout that writing, establishing both of these theological facts that Jesus Christ, God and man, and whoever confesses this, understands this, has been born of God. So it was front and center to John. And we find it right here in the beginning of his prologue. In the beginning was the Word, preexistent, eternal, Creator God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was light and life. And then he talks about how he's even sovereign, not only over creation, but also even in regeneration, new birth, conversion. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This eternal Logos, sovereign creator, sovereign over all things, even sovereign over the response of men to the gospel. Fully divine, fully God. And now, in verses 14 through 18, he switches gears, or to the other aspect of his person. Not just fully God, but fully man. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh. John had to fight hard for the orthodox view of Christ. In fact, you'll read through church history that during the first 5 centuries, the existence of the early church had to defend the true doctrine of the incarnation. That's a big word. You hear that thrown around a lot by theologians. What does that mean, incarnation? It comes from the Latin, which basically means to become flesh. Incaro, flesh, to become or to appear as flesh. And here, the doctrine of the incarnation teaches us that God became flesh, the incarnate Logos. And so while much of church history defended the deity of Christ, we find early on that John has to defend the doctrine of Christ against another heresy that believed in the deity of Christ but would not believe in the humanity of Christ. And that's why you're going to see much of his writings deal and appeal to the physicality of Jesus, the flesh and blood Jesus who walked and talked and suffered the limitations of man. John vehemently defends this because it is necessary for the gospel. It is necessary for us if we're to believe in the true personage of Christ. Orthodox view teaches Jesus Christ as the God-man. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. It is error to say that Jesus is God-like. It is error to say that Jesus is God, but inferior in substance and essence, in essence to the Father. And it is just as much a heresy to deny the full humanity of Jesus as it is to deny the full deity of Jesus. So, we get into the meat and potatoes of the text, verses 14 through 18. In order for us to get the gospel right, there's only really one thing we need to understand this afternoon. We must understand the nature of the incarnation, the nature of Christ, the person of Christ. John introduces to us the humanity of Jesus while again further establishing the deity of Jesus in these few verses. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, sarx, S-A-R-X, Greek word sarx, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son, begotten Son, your text may say, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, introducing Him as the Logos, the pre-existent one, the Son of God, who was always being, even prior to creation. And the text tells us that while He existed prior to creation, He became something. There was something that He was not prior to His condescension or coming to this world. He was not flesh, but He came, He became flesh. It's kind of the same verb used in essence of John, that there was a man sent. And that verb that points to John says that He became or He was sent. He came to appear at His appointed time. The same verb is used here in the case of the Logos, but it's not to suggest the finiteness of the Logos or the temporary aspect of the Logos. He is eternal. He always was being, but He was not always being flesh. He became flesh at the appointed time. Now often when you see the word sarx used in the Greek New Testament, it appeals or refers to the moral or the negative moral aspect of humanity, the corrupt nature, the flesh, what appeals to the flesh, our sin, our immoral nature. But here the word sarx does not refer to corrupt nature, it simply refers to man's physical being. The Word became a physical being, a flesh and blood man. Again, this points to the miracle of the Incarnation. What a great and monumental sacrifice it was for the Son of God to break face-to-face fellowship, eternal fellowship with the Father, and come to this world as a man. Fashioning Himself as a man, as a flesh and blood man, submitting Himself to all the limitations of man, where He would hunger, where He would thirst, where He would become tired, and where He would even have a fixed position here on this temporal earth. The Bible tells us He was tempted in all points as we are. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and of course even suffering physical death, even separation from the Father. He became flesh. What a great and monumental sacrifice. So many people want to romanticize the physical torture of the Passion. But the great sacrifice that we read of in Scripture was that when the Son of God broke that eternal fellowship with the Father and came to us. I like how John Calvin describes it in aspect of using the word flesh. He says, quote, "The word flesh expresses the meaning of the evangelist more forcibly than if he had said that he was made man. He intended to show to what a mean and despicable condition the Son of God became on our account. He descended from the height of His heavenly glory. And when Scripture speaks of man contemptuously, it calls him flesh. Now, though there be so wide a distance between the spiritual glory of the Word of God and the abominable filth of our flesh, yet the Son of God stooped so low as to take upon Himself that flesh subject to so many miseries." Proston theon, face to face, in the beginning, the Logos, the Word, always was being with God, face to face, but to achieve redemption, broke that eternal fellowship and became flesh to redeem man. What a glorious sacrifice that was on the behalf of the elect. And John writes, the Word of God became flesh, and here he says, He dwelt among us. Dwelt comes from the Greek word skeno, which literally means to live in a tent or to tabernacle. By becoming flesh, John states that this God came into the world to tabernacle with men. The Old Testament, God tabernacled with Israel through His glorious presence in the tabernacle and certainly in the temple. But here, by becoming flesh, He comes to dwell with men, to tabernacle with us. And John goes on to write, "And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." That glory particular to the Son, to God Himself. Don't trivialize this word glory here. It doesn't simply refer to having high esteem or clout or to be applauded by men. This word glory here refers to what is unique about God. what is unique about the Son, that which uniquely belongs to the divine. And at times, it was displayed here on earth in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 16 and in Exodus chapter 40 and 1 Kings chapter 8, we read of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God made manifest here on earth. And often how terrifying it was for the people of earth to behold this earthly manifestation of the glory of God. And here, John refers to that. He says, we have seen. Now, he's not referring collectively to the church and to the disciples of Christ during that time. He's perhaps referring to Peter, James, and John, who were invited to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they beheld Christ for a few moments in that glory that God had made manifest in previous periods of time here on earth. And it so struck John and these two other disciples that John here writes about it. And we have seen this unique glory that God allowed us for a few moments to perceive. They fell on their faces. They even wanted to build altars to worship Him because it so struck them. And John here records it, for we have seen this uniqueness of Christ. This glory only attributed to Him, only should be attributed to God. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, or begotten from the Father. Begotten, Greek word, monogenes. It also, like glory, is a term that is solely ascribed to Christ. It's not describing His chronology as if there was a time that the Son of God did not exist, that He evolved from the Father as a part of the Father and then came into being. This word conveys the essence of the Son, that He is unique above all others. As Paul would write in Colossians, He is firstborn among the creation. Protokos. Not meaning that He was first to appear, but that He is first in rank. He is supreme. He is the preeminent one. And here, the glory only attributed to God is given Him. And He is the only begotten of the Father. Homoousios. Remember that term? Of the same essence. Of the same substance. And here, John records His uniqueness. His glory and being the only begotten. This theme will be carried out again throughout John. John establishing in his prologue the foundational truth of Christ. Here, John's unique relationship, or Jesus' unique relationship to the Father, that He shares in the same glory with God. And He is the only begotten one, the Logos, the Son of God. Here, John gives us the fullest expression of the incarnation that he could possibly teach. His humanity, the Word became flesh, His divinity, glory, the glory that we beheld on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that is only attributed to God, as we've seen also from the Son, from the only begotten. Here, John teaches us that the two natures here collide, deity and humanity. They are united in one person, but it's important for us to understand this and get it right. Because the unity of person does not hinder the two natures from remaining distinct. What do I mean by that? That as divinity and humanity collide, they do not give up anything. Jesus remains 100% man and 100% God at the same time. Let me help you understand it by asking a couple of questions. Is Jesus God? Yes. Not a God. The God. In the fullest sense of the word or understanding of divinity, deity, Jesus is fully God. Let me ask you another question. Is Jesus man? Yes. In the same essence as we understand His divinity, in the fullest sense of the word divinity, also in the fullest sense of the word humanity, He is fully man. I mean, this blows finite mind away. It's hard for us to understand this. Either we're 80, 20, 50, 50, 60, 40, but 100 and 100 at the same time. Hard for finite mind to grasp, but yet theologically true. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. These two natures collide, but yet remain fully distinct. As I said earlier, John had to fight against a heresy that tried to slime its way into the church and sabotage the gospel. In John's day, you read of what we call the rudiments of the Gnostic heresy. It was a dualistic belief. It comes from the Docetist. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. These Docetists believe that everything matter is essentially evil. Everything spiritual is good. They separated the two. Matter is evil. Spiritual is good. Therefore, for God, who they believe to be fully good, to take upon flesh would to say that God took upon evil. So they could not put these two things together. God could not become flesh. That would say he was becoming evil. So the Docetists or the dualists concocted this belief that God only appeared as a man here at Jesus Christ. He only appeared like a phantom-like, ghost-like spirit. We looked at him, we beheld him, but it was really just an apparition or just kind of a ghost walking around that looked physical. Because they could not bring themselves to believe in the physicality of Jesus. And John said this belief sabotages the gospel. He vehemently fought against this heresy. Listen to how he writes in the very first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to this. He writes, that which was from the beginning. In the beginning was what? The Logos. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes. And listen to this. Which we have looked upon and touched with our own hands. Concerning the word of life. He says, this life was made manifest to us, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is saying to deny the humanity of Jesus is to sabotage the gospel, is to destroy the gospel. It was absolutely essential that he come in the flesh, as the author of Hebrews captures this in his writing in Hebrews 2:17. Listen, he writes, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made flesh in all things so that he might, listen to this, become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So it was necessary that he come as a man so that he would die on behalf of other men, women, for humanity. We get this sense that also John is combating this heresy even in his gospel. Remember, he records the story of doubting Thomas. Do you remember that episode? John 20, verses 24 and 25. After the resurrection, Thomas is hearing the reports, and listen to what Thomas says. Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And then Jesus appears, and he said to Thomas, put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. And then Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Perhaps John includes this testimony of Thomas to combat the Docetists that were sliming their way into the church to sabotage the gospel, to deny the humanity of Jesus. And here John is saying, see, a physical flesh and blood man resurrected from the dead. Redemption is accomplished. The Word truly became flesh. It was absolutely necessary. Now there's some questions that perhaps arise in many thinking minds, when we consider the humanity of Jesus, I'll address a couple of them very quickly. Some ask, is it possible to be fully human while not being able to sin? The Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so, was it possible to be human and at the same time not have the capability to err or sin? While being fully human, could Christ have sinned? Theologians call this the debate of peccability versus impeccability. I'll just try to summarize it like this. That Jesus, at the same time, 100% God, 100% man. While being 100% man, he felt the tug to go against the will of God. If this cup could pass from me, Father, let it be. Let this cup pass from me. He felt the tug and the weight. Remember, even Satan himself comes to him and tempts him And the Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are. So the scripture is true that he indeed was tempted. But at the same time, he was fully God. So my answer to those questions are, or that question is, could Christ have sinned? No. I hold to the impeccability. Why? Because being 100% divine at the same time of being 100% man, while his humanity felt the tug and the temptation to sin, his divinity protected his sinlessness. For there could be no evil with God. There's no darkness with God. Well, what do you do with the scripture that says in James chapter 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. Well, if God cannot be tempted, according to James 1:13, and Jesus Christ is God at the same time as being man, then what do you do with that text? Because Jesus was clearly tempted, but yet James says God cannot be tempted. Here we must appeal to the mystery of the incarnation, that it was his humanity being tempted, but never his divinity, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And while his humanity felt the full tug and able to take him, he was able to take the fullest measure of each temptation because his divinity was protecting his sinlessness. See, you and I, we're fully human as well, but we have a breaking point. We're fallen. And if all hell was unleashed upon us, we would truly cave like a house of cards eventually because we are not at all divine. But Jesus, being fully human and fully divine at the same time, was able, this is hard for us to imagine, able to take the fullest measure, the fullest pounding that hell could offer and yet stand up underneath it and never fold, never fall, never falter. Because he was 100% God at the same time. And John gives us some glorious truths here. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, that glory that uniquely belongs to God. It was in him. That glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. Here John picks up the pace a bit, bringing us to wonderful, wonderful truths about the gospel. Here is what is so glorious about Christ. He is full of grace and full of truth. Hear me. Jesus is the manifestation of the divine attributes. His divine attributes revealed his essential glory as God's Son. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The two attributes of God that are so closely connected with salvation are grace and truth. Jesus is the fullest. That's what the Word here means. He's the fullest expression of God's grace. We know that God is gracious because of Christ. Though despised and rejected, he came in humility, caring not for himself, but exhausting himself for the church. He came to give his life as a ransom for man, to die for men's sins, not in a retaliatory fashion, but forgiving and loving. He is the epitome of grace, the fullest expression of God's grace. Also, he's the fullest expression of God's truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is truth. And here, his fullest expression of his truth is Christ. Hear me. A vague belief in God apart from the truth about Christ will not result in salvation. Jesus himself warned, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Those who think they are worshiping God but are ignorant of or reject the fullness of the New Testament teaching about Christ are deceived. Because as John writes in chapter 5, verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John writes in his epistle, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So those who reject God's full revelation of himself in Jesus Christ will eternally be lost. He is the fullest revelation of grace and truth. Apart from Christ, God cannot be known. If you want to know God, you've got to know Jesus. If you want to know God's grace, if you want to know God's truth, you've got to know Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The glory that only pertains to God was in him. And he is full of grace and truth. To know God's grace, you've got to know Him. To know God's truth, you've got to know Him. So the understanding, the doctrine of Christ is essential for us to get the gospel right. And notice in verse 15, perhaps your translation has this as a parenthetical insertion. Why is this in a parenthetical insertion? Well, we notice that he returns to the testimony of John the Baptist. It says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes ranks before me, because he was before me." The reason this is in a parenthetical insertion, because we would think if John is giving us more information about John the Baptist, he would have included it in the section there with verse 6, telling us more about John the Baptist. But this portion of the scripture is not to inform us more about John the Baptist as much as it is to inform us more about the person of Christ. So it's necessary, it belongs here in this passage than the previous passage, because John continues to inform us of this wonderful miracle of the incarnation, God, man. And we find it right in the testimony of John. John again promotes Christ's deity here. He says, "This is he," or "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me," or "is higher than I," as your text says, "because he was before me." Though their earthly appearances had a specific chronology, John was born 6 months before Jesus, and John's ministry came before the ministry of the Messiah. And though chronologically speaking, as they appeared on earth, John was before Jesus, John here tells us that while that is true of the earthly chronology, it is not true of eternity. That he is before me. I came before him here on earth, but he is and was before me. Again, pointing to the nature of Christ, the physical manifestation of God the Son, the pre-existent eternal one. He is before me, and not just before me, he is before all things. That's why Jesus would say in John chapter 8 that got him into so much trouble, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am coming from the Hebrew word Yahweh. I am what I am, or I will always be what I have always been being. Never a time God the Son was not. Now there was a time that Jesus the man was not, but never a time God the Son was not. And here John the Baptist in his ministry testifies to the eternality of Jesus. That though I appeared here on earth before him, he is before me and before all. And then away from John the Baptist and back to John the Gospel writer's testimony about the person of Christ. He writes, "And from his fullness," there's that word again, "full of grace and truth, and from that same fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." Wonderful truth here. And from this fullness, or from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And here the word "all" is referring to those who are in covenant, in faith. Those who belong to Christ, we have received his fullness. The word "fullness" refers to the totality of the revelation of Christ. God, man, sinless one, cross, death, resurrection, all of it. Everything that Scripture reveals about him. The fullness of Christ. The sinlessness of Christ. That when we stand before God, because we have received his fullness, we will stand before him and be accepted into the beloved, because before God, he will see Christ in our stead. And that's why John writes, "For we have received grace upon grace." This is a wonderful phrase that simply refers to the unending flow, the limitless flow of God's love, mercy, and provision for his people because of Christ. Because of the fullness of Christ, and those who are in Christ, they have received this fullness. They receive grace upon grace, unending, limitless grace, eternal grace. That which the God-man has achieved, he has eternally secured our redemption. And all of our needs, our eternal needs, have been met through this person. We, his people, have received such provision. And then John again quickly returns to the understanding of Christ's humanity. And here he points, don't miss this, because he ends wonderfully here. He points to the necessity, the necessity of Christ's humanity. Look what he says in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ. Law through Moses, grace and truth through Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, for he has made him known. In understanding the necessity of Christ's humanity, John here first points to the law. The law that came through Moses. We remember when Moses came down from the mount, he carried with him the Decalogue. And we know the first five books of the Bible are fleshed out in the Decalogue. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are basically a summary of the entirety of the law. And so the law was revealed through Moses. And listen to me, the law has not been eradicated. The law is still mandatory. It is absolutely necessary. And through it, what is revealed? The holy and righteous character of God. The law is glorious because it reflects the holiness of God. His righteous expectation that through the law God revealed to us that what he expects from humanity is sinlessness. God was gracious in the Old Testament. God provided atonement. But the law was not an instrument of grace. The law was a revelation of God's holiness and a revelation of our condemnation. Paul writes in Galatians 3:24 that the law served as a, you could translate it as a school teacher, as our disciplinarian. It exposed us to God's holy standards. It gave us knowledge, and therefore it brought condemnation. It brought knowledge of sin. And it merely convicts sinners of their inability to keep God's perfect righteous standards. It condemns them to eternal punishment of divine justice. And it reveals to us our need of forgiveness. So the law revealed through Moses gives us exposure to God's holy standards. So the law revealed through Moses, but listen to this, grace and truth came through Christ. Jesus Christ brought the fullness or the full realization of God's grace and God's truth. Now, God's grace in the Old Testament was applied to the repentant in anticipation that one day the full revelation of God's grace would be revealed in the Messiah. In Christ, God's truth was fully revealed and accomplished. The law is necessary. The law reveals God's holy standard. And grace and truth came to us through Christ because, as we know, as the gospel teaches us, that Christ met the expectation of the law. He did not come to abolish the law, as Matthew writes in chapter 5. He came to fulfill the law. So here, listen to this. This is why his humanity is so necessary. His humanity was necessary in order for a human to accomplish that which all other humans could not. As revealed in the Old Testament, innocents had to die in the place of the guilty in order for the guilty to be pardoned. Hence the sacrifice of animals, providing a covering for a time. Listen, the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin, but during that time it provided a covering. And so the animals only provided a temporary covering, not a removal of guilt. Therefore, there had to be a death of a human for humans, a substitute for the guilty, and not just a human substitute, not just merely a human substitute, but a suitable human substitute, a sinless, innocent human substitute. The Word became flesh, born of a virgin, bypassing the sin infection from the federal head of the human race, Adam. The Word of God spoke to the womb of Mary, bypassing the sin guilt of Adam. Jesus conceived by the Word of God and exited the womb as a sinless one and lived, as scholars tell us, some 33 years of life as a sinless human, living up to God's righteous standard. Fully tempted in all points, yet without sin. Why? So to be a suitable human sacrifice, a substitute for sinful humans. And we know that to be true, that which happened on the cross. The sinless one went to the cross and absorbed the wrath, the due punishment for the sin of God's people. And there the great exchange, the sin of Adam imputed on Christ and given its due punishment for the elect, and the righteousness that Christ achieved then imputed upon the elect. He lived it. He was punished on the cross, absorbing the necessary punishment for the sin of God's people, and then gloriously resurrected on the third day. We're coming up on the Easter holiday. Why is the resurrection so important? Well, the resurrection proclaims from heaven that the sinless life of Christ was indeed achieved, and the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is accepted before God the Father. By gloriously resurrecting Him from the grave, God says, I approve. And therefore, His life is indeed a substitute for my people. If Christ remained in the grave, then we are still dead in our sins. Our faith is in vain. So a suitable human sacrifice for humans. His humanity was necessary, achieving that which was expected from the law. The law was revealed through Moses. And it condemns all of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, save one, the one born of a virgin. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, living the life that you and I could not. Therefore, grace and truth came through Christ. That grace, the fullness of His grace, the fullness of God's truth, became known to us through Him. His humanity, necessary. And not to overemphasize His humanity at the expense of His deity, John again returns to the aspect of His divinity. You see, it's like a tennis match, like a tennis ball going back and forth, humanity, deity, deity, humanity, back and forth in this text. Because both are essential, both are important. John returns again to the aspect of His divinity. He says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, or the only Son of God, who is at the Father's side, for He has made Him known to us. John says, no one has seen God at any time. This is a reference to the nature of God. The God of the universe, the invisible God. Now, He at time gave what we call, you remember in Joshua, theophanies, where He physically manifested Himself, whether it be a human in Abraham's case, through a flaming torch, appearances of God through various means, which men could behold a manifestation of God through a theophany, and that which men could behold, see, and live. But the Scripture tells us that no man is able to behold the immediate presence of God. Prior to Christ, the only person who was closest to the appearance of God's glorious Shekinah presence was Moses. And to Moses, the Lord said in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. I know there are texts that says Moses speaks to God as to a friend face to face, but those texts was not referring to being in the immediate Shekinah presence of God. That presence which was only allowed for the Trinity to experience. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this inner sanctum of divine presence. No man can see this presence and live. And so John here says, no one has ever seen God in this particular state. But John here, in a sense, is saying there is one who has seen God and lived. And he has done more than seen God and survived. He has shared in that immediate presence of God. Notice he says, no one has seen God, the only God, the begotten of God. Here, when he refers to God, he's not referring to the Father, he's referring to the Son. No one has been able to be in the immediate presence of not only God the Father, but the immediate presence, that eternal presence shared in the Holy Trinity, even of God the Son. The same glorious presence attributed to the Father, John attributes to the Son. And the only way to understand this is if Jesus, this God the Son, has this same glory as God the Father, he must be equal to the Father. Fully God. He emits the full radiance of God. He was able to exist in the presence of God. Why? Because He is God.
Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, the author writes, He is the full radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature. The Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire who dwells in unapproachable light. And God the Son, proton theon, in the beginning was always being the Word with God. Face-to-face communion. He has been there sharing in this glorious presence face-to-face. He has been able to see the face of the Father and live. Why? Because He too shares in this same glory. He too dwells in unapproachable light. He is the full radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature. John stresses here the full equality the Logos has with the Father, the only begotten. Fully God, fully man. And here's where it all comes to a wonderful conclusion. No one has been able ever to see God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Your text may say, who is at the Father's bosom. That phrase reflects that proton theon which we read in the first few verses. Eternal fellowship with the Father. Face-to-face communion. He was there at the Father's side. And the Logos, who was at the Father's side, left face-to-face communion and became flesh. Why? So as to live the life we could not live, to achieve that which is expected from the law, to make known to us the fullness of God's grace and truth. Verse 18, John says, He came to make God known to us. He has made Him known. Or your text may say, He has explained Him or God to us. I like the Greek word there. It is exegeomai. It's from which we get our English word exegesis. It's a familiar term. You've heard me use that a lot. We use it in the case of interpreting Scripture. It is the method and discipline of interpreting Scripture, exegesis, to exegete a text. And here John says the Logos became flesh to exegete God, to explain God to us, to give us the true knowledge of God, that God would be exegeted, or that God would reveal Himself in His fullness to us. Why? Because God wanted sinful humanity to know Him. He's graced His people with this certain knowledge. Those who have embraced the testimony of Christ, and as we read in verse 13, they have been able to, because God has sovereignly granted them new birth. Their eyes have been opened, their hearts have been opened sovereignly by God, so that they could receive and believe. The Word became flesh, and the Lord draws His own, opening their mind to receive and understand the fullness of Christ, to know the Father. This is a powerful theme throughout the gospel. The Word became flesh to make Him known, to make God known. Hear me, folks. This is a lot of theology this afternoon, but this is what drives our worship. This is what drives our mission. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. And that is the name of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life, not a life. He is the one and only, the begotten of the Father, fully God, fully man. His humanity is necessary so that He could come not to abolish the law, but live the expectations of the law, to go to the cross as a suitable sacrifice on behalf of God's people, gloriously resurrected. God the Father saying, I approve of His sacrifice. The only one suitable and qualified to represent God is the one who is at the Father's side, the one who is preexistent, the one who is eternal, the one who shares in the same glory with God the Father. No man is a suitable ambassador, a suitable expression or communicator of God other than God Himself. And so God Himself comes to us to exegete, to communicate Himself to us, thus driving our mission of the church. Listen, if you want to know God, you have got to know Jesus. No other way. This is why Jesus said to John, or John asked Jesus first, in John 14, Philip asks Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Philip was asking, Lord, we want to see God. He remains a mystery, the invisible God, and oh, how we love to behold Him. Well, first of all, no man can see God and live. You can't. You're not permitted. Sinful flesh will be vaporized before a holy God. But yet God in His love and mercy became flesh so that to condescend to men and express Himself, to reveal Himself to men. And here's how Jesus answers Philip's question. Show us God, Lord, to be enough for us. Jesus said, Philip, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. If you want to see God, look upon Me. If you want to know God, look upon Me. If you want to have a relationship with God, have a relationship with Me. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way to know God other than to know Christ. He is the fullness of grace and truth, the fullest expression of God. And to thumb your nose at Christ is to thumb your nose at the Almighty God who has given you and revealed to you all the knowledge of Himself in the God-man, the only one suitable to reveal God, God Himself. The only one suitable to understand the weaknesses of humanity. He is our sympathetic high priest. Our loving God has come to men and endured the limitations of humanity, even suffering to the point of death. What intimacy that reveals, that God just didn't leave humanity or just give humanity certain restrictions and orders to not do and to do, but He come to us and felt the tug that we have to endure of temptation. Oftentimes we fall to the temptation. He did not. He felt the tug. And He suffered the limitations of humanity, even self-denial. The Son of Man came to this earth having no place to lay His head. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. He came in self-denial. He came under the limitations this world has to offer and suffered them all, even death. So He's a sympathetic high priest. Qualified to communicate God and qualified to die on our behalf. The God-man, Christ Jesus. To know God, you've got to know Him. To be saved, one must repent and trust and believe in Him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the truth that these Scriptures reveal to us, these glorious truths. And Father, it's hard for frail and finite minds to understand perhaps all of this, but Lord, the essential truth is we must know Christ, our Lord Savior, the resurrected One. You have put all of Yourself into Him. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells. And Father, I pray that everything that we do exalts Him. You desire that His name be uplifted, that He be praised. You have given Him a name above all names. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. The beloved do it now, faithfully, in repentance and faith. But one day all humanity will, even in their judgment. And now, Father, I pray everyone here knows Him. And today, perhaps, through the study of this Word, they know Him even in a greater sense. I pray that You've been glorified here this afternoon. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.